I'm glad you're here. And I'd have you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12 as we begin the instructional time today. Romans chapter 12. I'd like to read verses 1 and 2 and continue in this portion of Scripture. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's look to the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you are and for the opportunity you have given to us today to worship. We declare our love for you. I speak for myself first and on assumption for each of the others seated in this room. We are grateful people in that you have not left us to our own misery and to languish in our sin and to suffer an eternity of punishment and torture in hell. Thank you for the gift of grace, the faith that enables us, dear Heavenly Father, that gives us the capacity to believe your very word. Thank you, Lord, for the exchange, life for death. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we think through the passage of Scripture this morning, that our hearts might be challenged once again, even as we learn. May we be open to the sweet ministration of the Spirit of God upon our hearts today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you who were here last week remember the basic proposition that we put forth out of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1? How many of you remember what we were working at? Anybody recall? It is the will of God to worship God. It is the will of God to worship God. Now, just a bit of review before we proceed. I would have you, again, just simply look at the words. We'll define those words and then shape each of those things just as the Scripture teaches us. We will let Scripture interpret Scripture. It's always its best interpreter. We will confine our thoughts today around those three basic premises that we started with last week. The world and how that relates, and the will of God. Today we will look at that a little closer. And then the worship of God. And keep in mind the propositional statement, it is the will of God to worship God. So we look, first of all, at the second verse there. It's where we began last week, inverted order. Be not, it says, be not conformed to this world. And last week we shared with you that little word there is an absolute denial in the sense of conformity to the world. And it carries the sense of never, never, never be conformed to the world. And of course, the word conformed in verse number 2 is a word that simply means to be fashioned like something else or to mold into the shape of something else. And when we speak of the world, we're talking about the world system. It's philosophy, it's practicality, the pragmatics of the world. We are not ever, never, never to be fashioned like the world. But, and then there's that word but, just a simple little word, which is the counterpart of be not, whereas be not means absolute denial. Be suggests the idea of always be conformed, transformed, always be transformed, indeed be transformed. Now that word means to be changed so as to be distinctly different from what is the norm. So here in verse number 2, concerning the world, something that we are never to be conformed to, but transformed, changed, so as to be distinctly different. Now, last week we also looked at the will of God. And we see in verse number 2 that it is described essentially by three words. Three words there in verse number 2. It is good in the sense that it is beneficial. It has inherent virtue. So does the will of God. And then it is said to be acceptable. Acceptable in the sense of being fully agreeable and well-pleasing to one person. And that's to God Himself. Then it is also said here to be perfect. The will of God is perfect in this sense. That God does not live or conduct His universe from day to day. It is not from hand to mouth. Not ever from hand to mouth. It is it's a tremendous thing when you think about the fact that where the will of God is concerned, it is that every contingency in any circumstance, whether it's actual or possible or potential, God has accounted for according to His will. Nothing takes Him by surprise. Nothing ever illuminates Him. God has it all in His hand. Every possible contingency. What may be a surprise to you or me is never so to God. What happens in your life and mine, though it may be uncomfortable, it may be stunning in some respects, is absolutely level with God. He has provided for it all. Now, we need to look at another word in verse number 2. Number 2. It says there that you may, next word is what? That you may what? Prove. Prove the word of God. Now, let me see if I can put this back here again. Just a review from last week. It is the will of God to worship God. With all that we have said thus far, we've noticed that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. And we will go a little bit further into that in a moment. But now this word, prove. Prove. It is a word that means to examine and to evaluate. To examine and to evaluate. Now, in the verse it says, prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So it means to examine, to evaluate. And then carries with it the notion of discernment. Prove leading to a discernment. And I'm going to give you a practical example concerning the will of God right quick. When it says to prove the will of God, certainly means to examine or evaluate any circumstance and then discern what the will of God is. Let me give you an example of that. Hold your place in Romans chapter 12 and come to 1 Thessalonians 4. And I'm going to show you from Romans, or this place in 1 Thessalonians, concerning a topic of which there is wide disagreement in our society over. And I want you to prove the will of God here. Now remember, the will of God is said to be what, first of all? It is good. There is inherent virtue. It is said to be acceptable. And when we think of acceptable, we're talking about that which is pleasing to God. And when we think about perfect, we're talking about that which is complete. The will of God is such that it has integrity. Now, prove means to examine or discern. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at the first several verses. I want you to, this is going to be a test case here for you, so that you can prove the will of God on this one issue. 1 Thess 4, he says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk, and to, what next word? Please. Now that should ring a bell in your heart. Please. Please is the same word here. Acceptable. that you may please God. Now, if you please God, who's not in the focus? If God is to be pleased, who's not in focus? Self. So he said, so you would abound more and more. Then verse 2 says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. What's the difference between a commandment and an option? Or a suggestion? What's the difference between a commandment or a suggestion? And therefore, when we think about the will of God, is the will of God a suggestion to the people, or is it a commandment given by God to His people? What do you say? It's a commandment. The will of God is always a commandment. It's on that basis. It is never a suggestion. Now, would you please look at the last word in verse number 3 and look at the social issue that is raised here? Because not all are agreed on this particular issue. What's the last word in verse 3? Fornication. Can I have from you your notion about what fornication is? Now remember last week what we illustrated here. Remember? The will of God. This is the straight, narrow way. Where does it start? But at the cross. And where does it go? It goes to God. So to be in the will of God is to stay in the path. Now, in what sense does that word fornication illustrate this? Remember from last week? I'm getting out of the will of God and I'm off on a bunny trail. What's fornication? Okay, sex outside of marriage. Now, who says that's wrong? And so why would it be wrong? God says it's wrong. He's just one voice among many. Why would it be wrong? Can you give me any practical reasons why it is not such a good idea? Think of one. Okay, God says so. He is the Creator. But now some would argue in the world, the secular world, that fornication's fun. And doesn't your own Bible say that God freely gives us all things to enjoy? Scripture says that. But now remember, Romans 12, verse 2 obliges us to prove the will of God. On any circumstance, on any issue, we raise one this morning out of 1 Thessalonians 4. It is fornication. So if we prove the will of God, we examine and evaluate that particular issue. What's the will of God concerning that issue? Now we're going to prove the will of God. What does the will of God oblige the Christian to think about this and then follow up on? What's God's will? And the word abstain means what? Hold before you answer. Abstain would mean keep it under control. Keep it to a bare minimum. Huh? Don't do it. How many times? Is one time okay? I mean, it's not like a Christian would want to do that all the time. And so, you know, if you keep it to an absolute minimum and keep it discreet, it's no problem, is it? I mean, after all, if love is the determiner, if I really love that person, what different? Fornication is just a semantical issue, yes? But what is the will of God concerning the issue? Now, right in the text, what does it say? In 1 Thessalonians 4, what's it say? Teresa, you quoted it. What? You should abstain from fornication. And so we can rightly conclude that it is the will of God to abstain from fornication. And the word abstain means not even once. Don't do it even once. Do we have agreement there? We can prove the will of God and we can come to that conclusion. Now, some bright light in the secular world will say, well, look, how do you find sex? I mean, does fornication, does the word fornication only apply to the actual physical misconduct of the individual? Only. And what do you say? What's the will of God say? Does it apply only to the actual physical misconduct? No. Where else does it go? And from whence does it spring? We looked at this last Sunday night, from where evil springs. The heart. Now remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He said, if a man looketh on a woman to lust after her, he hath committed what already in his heart? Adultery. Now the physical act hasn't transpired, has it? And so some Christians really believe, some Christians actually are convinced that it's permissible to fantasize about illicit sex so long as nobody gets hurt. And they fall back on the notion that sin only occurs if I actually follow through with a design. So again, I say, on that particular social issue, are we in agreement with the world's philosophy of how that goes? Scripture again says here, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in what? Last two words, sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of what? Concupiscence. Now, what is that word? We don't see that written in newspapers. Don't find it in many paperbacks these days. But basically, concupiscence gets at the heart where is the spring of human desire. The lust in the heart of an individual that culminates in a physical misdeed, like fornication, first was hatched in the heart. Seldom ever is it spontaneous. Seldom ever. So when we come back to this issue again, how do we know what is the will of God? Ultimately, Dan, you had it right off the bat. How do we know what it is? If God says so, that settles it. Period. Yes? If God says so, that settles it. Now, let me have you think about this. When you prove, discern, then you do the will of God. And it is the will of God to worship God. Now, I want you to see another example. Go back to Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Remember now, it is the will of God to worship God. Here's the next word I want you to look at with me. Make this a little larger because it's critical. Present. Present. And what does verse number 1 say? Do what? Present what? Present your bodies. What do you think of this statement? I was with you in spirit. On the day of worship, I was with you in spirit. Or I can worship with you in spirit. Don't have to be with you in body. What say ye? Present your... What's the word say? Your bodies. Present your bodies. Now, this come back to the word again before we get into any concepts coming out of it. Present. We'll put these words up. To surrender. To yield. This idea, stand beside, present. That's the word. The original word in the New Testament means to surrender, to yield, to stand beside in a context. And here's the sense in which stand beside has its force. It is to stand beside others in worship, which is to say that worship is not to be a static, solitary thing. It is to stand beside others in worship. It is to surrender oneself to God for worship. And it is that your body is deemed a sacrifice. So when you think about this word present in the Greek and these things that it implies, you've got to add this word. Sacrifice. Look at this. Look at Romans 12:1 again. Brethren, I beseech you therefore, brethren. And by the way, it's only brethren who can do this. The brethren are the only one who can do this. May I say that it's the brethren are the only ones who would want to. It's the brethren, only the brethren who are willing to. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. So when we say it's the will of God to worship God, think in terms of this presentation of the body for worship. Think in terms of the presentation of the body. And this whole idea involves the idea of worship, whether it's speaking of the act itself or the actor. Now, when you come to worship on the Lord's Day, you present your body, like you've done this morning. You present your bodies to God. That's what worship is involved. It's a sacrifice. That's in God's eyes, it's a sacrifice. Inasmuch as you have presented your bodies for worship today, you have surrendered to God. You have yielded to God. Now, who... Brother Claypool mentioned about God's the Creator. Who has the title deed to your body? Who owns your body? According to 1 Corinthians 6, who owns it? You were bought with a price. Therefore, you're not your own, but whose? God's. Worship is the will of God. It involves the presentation of the body to God in full surrender, sacrificially. Now, there are some modifiers here in verse 1. They enhance. It is first said to be, this presentation of the body is what? We see the sacrifice, but what kind of sacrifice? Before that, Sandy. What's one back up? Before sacrifice, what's the word? It's living. It's a living sacrifice. Now, One of the great distinctions between the New Testament sacrifice of the body is the Old Testament sacrifice of an ox or a goat or a lamb. When that sacrifice was made, what kind of sacrifice was it when brought to the altar? It was killed, and therefore a dead sacrifice. Now it was with some value that the sacrifice was brought. It represented to the giver something that meant something to him or her. And in the Old Testament sacrificial system, God looked upon that sacrifice as sufficient to cover over the transgressions for a time, looking forward, pointing to the New Testament sacrifice. By the way, where was the last dead sacrifice given in the Bible? On the cross. But see there, the subtlety of the mix between he who presented himself alive unto death, for the purpose of death, that offered as the Lamb of God. Therefore, from the cross forward, there is to be no more offered a dead sacrifice. Are we agreed? Now, when you think about living, there's a contrast to be made. I want you to see this contrast. You say, well, how else could it be? I mean, we walked in the doors and we presented ourselves. Now, listen, we make the assumption that before you ever got here, your heart was already prepared to worship. You had already taken some time to get yourself prayed up. Okay? And so on that assumption, you come in and you present your bodies alive. So, well, how else could it possibly be? What do you mean? Well, I want you to see a contrast. Keep your place in Romans 12 and come back to Revelation chapter number 3. Revelation chapter 3. Now, here's a letter to a church. Here's a letter to a church in verse 1. Can you please tell me, my dear friends, where the contrast is in verse 1? They had a name. They had a name that was associated with life, but in reality they were what? Dead. They were dead. When you look at this particular church in history and what it presents in type, is a kind of the church today, the mainline Protestant denominations that have a name that they live, but in reality are dead. Theologically so, philosophically so, practically so. So when we think about this, they have a name that you live and that you are dead. Now, please, if you could just take a casual look at the letter to that church, you might be able to pick up some things that enumerate that deadness. He says, be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are what? That are what? Ready to die. Not only did it have a name that it was alive but was really dead, there were, in the congregation of that church, there were people who were already backsliding into a state of spiritual death. He said, I've not found thy works. Word is what? What's the next word? Perfect. Now, where do we see that word perfect? In Romans 12, the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. I've not found your works perfect. Now, you know, he's basically, the Lord Jesus is saying, I have evaluated your works, and they have not converged with the will of God. They've not converged with the will of God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Now, that word repent suggests that they needed to do something, yes? What did they need to do? What does repent mean? It means to turn around and get going in the other direction. And if not, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. He said, you have a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. Apparently there were... What's the opposite of few? When you think of a church congregation, what's the opposite of few? All right, so there were in this church a few people in the congregation at this point. In this congregation that had a name that was alive but was dead, there were a few people that had not defiled their garments, which implies that most of them had defiled their garments. What garment are we talking about? You mean the clothes that they actually wear to worship? No. In a symbolic sense, it's the garment or the cloak of salvation, the robe of righteousness. You've defiled the robe of righteousness. Sort of like the story, true story. It's not so much anymore because dress up isn't a big deal in the modern church. But I remember when I was a kid, stalwart member of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Freeport. And before that, the St. John's Lutheran Church in Natrona. How many of you know where Natrona is at? Natronia, as they say on Slovak Hall. Every Easter, it was the custom, every Easter, before Easter Sunday, the stores would be alive with activity. There would be parents and grandparents taking their kids to get their Easter outfits. That was back in the day when women wore these big fruit hats, you know, big monstrosities. And every kid got himself a brand new suit to wear to church on Easter Sunday. This was down in the liberal churches. I don't have any clue what the fundamentalist churches were doing in those days. I wasn't part of the group. But I remember pictures would be taken, and they're put in albums, and people look back and say, well, what was this all about? Well, that was my Easter suit. Looking sharp. There, I remember seeing in the album my sister. She had a brand new Easter outfit on. She looked sharp. Really looked sharp. Had one of those hats on. Well, what are you going to do with that outfit? We're going to wear it to church. Now, the danger with putting a brand new suit with brand new shoes on a kid before it's necessary prior to Easter almost guarantees that the suit is not going to make it to Sunday without some kind of dirt on it. You're either going to sit in it, fall down in it, or you're going to get it splashed on you. The brand new robe defiled. It sort of loses its luster when somebody has to take a wet wash rag and scrub off egg yolk off of your shirt or your suit lapel. Doesn't look so good then. Especially 30 minutes before Sunday school. Doesn't look so good. Church at Sardis had a few people that had not defiled their robe, but most of them did. Most of them did. And verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear. What? What? And by the way, Where does the Spirit speak today? In the Word. In the Word. And it's the will of God to worship God. So you go back to Romans 12. And we're talking about living versus dead. Now, Sandy, what's the next one? Romans 12 and verse number 1. After living sacrifice, what is it? Holy. Holy. And here's a word from the Greek word hagios, means to be pure. It means more than pure. It means sacred. Now, let me illustrate sacred before I go back to pure. The will of God, or the sacrifice, is to be holy. I ask this question. How holy is holy? How holy is holy? Okay? Totally so. When God saved you, on that day when you were convicted of your sin and you knew that you were worthy of nothing but hell and you cried out to God for mercy and He heard you as He promised He would and saved your soul, He declared you righteous at that instance. He made you holy. Now, would God do in anything He has done anything less than perfect? No. And so when He made you holy, He made you absolutely pure. Absolutely pure. You say, well, look, does it make any difference if you're absolutely pure or mostly pure? Absolutely or mostly. I'll illustrate that, then I'll come back to sacred. If I give you a choice of 2 glasses of water, and I take and put them between me and you, and I take a dropper full of raw sewage, and I take just a spot, and I drop it in one of those glasses. Turn the glasses around, you look at those 2 glasses. They appear both the same. It was such a microscopic amount of raw sewage that was dropped into one glass, or maybe both. And I bring the tray to you, and I say, look at this crystal clear, pure, well, almost like bottled water, you know. We go to the Walmart, we buy bottled water on the assumption that it's pure, as versus what you get out of your well. Now, we know about river water, recycled into your kitchen, but I give you these 2 glasses. They look pure, but one of them is not. Does it make any difference that it's just a little bit not pure? Does it make a difference? So I, being the honest guy that I am, I take those 2 glasses to you and I say, look, I, before you drink either one of those, examine. What would you like to do? You want to smell it? Maybe give it to your spouse and have them sip it and see if it tastes all right? And if they don't fall over or get sick or nauseated, well, it's good enough for me. Even though it's just a little bit tainted. Is that good enough for you? It wouldn't be good enough for me, and it certainly is not good enough for God. Holy means to be absolutely, totally pure. Now, here's the second part of that. Illustrated in marriage. In this marriage, for what, 82 years?
69.
Oh, 69 years. Okay. Illustrated in that marriage, illustrated in this marriage, here's holiness illustrated. Keep in mind the word sacred. The sacrifice described in Romans 12:1 is said to be living holy. Pure goes without saying, but sacred. When Tom Grimm and Os Gillum, Shane Reddick and Dick Myers said, "I do," and their wife said, "I will," they became sacred. In this sense, they were set apart unto the sole use of their spouses. Do you mind anybody butting in on what's yours? Do you mind that? Well, you ought to. Sure. Would you mind anybody blowing kisses at your wife, Austin? Yeah, I figured he probably would. Because your spouse is sacred, set apart to the sole use of the one who said, "I do." And therefore, no one else ought to have dibs on what's mine. Now, you apply that to the Lord and His church. When He saved your soul and made you pure, He made you sacred, and He set you apart solely for His own use. He's the heavenly bridegroom. We're the bride. And He will not tolerate. He will not tolerate. And it comes back to that word out of 1 Thessalonians 4, or in there, the word fornication. He will not tolerate spiritual harlotry among His people. But He says, it is the will of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. And then the next word is what? What's the next word? Acceptable. Acceptable. And this word is pleasing. Where did you see pleasing before? In our study? And you know what? It's the same Greek word. Pleasing. Because that which is living versus dead is pleasing to God. That which is pure and sacred is pleasing to God. That's the kind of sacrifice that He wants. Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Do you have any questions or comments of your own? And if it is the will of God, listen, if it's the will of God to worship God, it is only acceptable to God if the sacrifice presented is the right kind of sacrifice. You've heard me say many times, coming out of the book of Malachi, those people were still worshiping God, were they not, in the book of Malachi? But what kind of sacrifices were they bringing to Him? Yeah. Was that pleasing to God? No, it was not. My dear friends, the challenge for me and you is to ensure that we understand that life is not about pleasing ourselves, but pleasing Him. And to please Him, we must worship Him. And we must worship Him rightly. And we must understand that He requires that we present our bodies to Him for worship. It is not sufficient to have a noble desire. It's not sufficient simply to have good intentions. It is that God requires that we present our bodies to Him. And you know what? That is something that God requires of every soul whom He saved, but it's not something, as we shall see in the morning message, that the state government or the federal government can require of you, as once they did in America. As once they did. Do you believe that? Once upon a time in America, it was against the law not to worship. And it was punishable by fines or imprisonment or worse. In America. Any questions? Let's pray. Lord, take this little bit from the scripture, write it upon our hearts, help us to remember it, and help us to be doers of the word for Jesus' sake. Amen.